Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study the Word of God, to show ourselves approved, that we might become workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, with the ability to rightly divide the Word of truth. We're so grateful, Lord, for this ministry, this teaching ministry of learning the foundations of our Christian faith. And Lord, these foundational truths for Christian living are something that we not only enjoy, but we believe that you're using this to build us together as a body and as a building of habitation for the Holy Spirit. And I pray that these doctrinal foundational truths would be laid in each of our lives and that we would grow as the Holy Spirit allows. We thank you for chapter 18, John's baptism compared to Christian baptism. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I found this to be a very interesting chapter. It is a shorter chapter. It's only 7 pages, so we should be able to get through it quickly. But I want you to follow along with me as we go. If you do have any questions along the way, just jot them down, write them down, and we'll discuss them at the end of the lesson. Many Christians may not be clear as to the difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and Christian baptism. Therefore, it's helpful to begin the study of these two forms of baptisms by going to the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Luke wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these two types of baptisms are literally set side by side, and the important difference between them is really very clearly brought out in this passage of Scripture. Luke writes, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said unto them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.'" I know one charismatic evangelist used to say about this passage that these were disciples of John the Baptist, and Paul asked them what they were baptized unto, and he said, "Unto John's baptism." And he said, like any good Baptist, they replied, "We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit or not." So, but we don't want to disparage our Baptist brethren. But anyway, it brings out a point, though, that many people are in church, in fellowship, and can sit there for ages and really not understand basic biblical truths that have a very deep meaning in your spiritual growth and experience with the Lord. And the answers are right here in the Scripture, and that's why we are endeavoring to read and study and dig into these truths so that we can have answers for people who have these kind of questions. In this particular passage, Paul was in Ephesus and he had encountered a group of people who called themselves disciples. How many of you know people who call themselves Christians, call themselves disciples? I can't even think of how many times I've talked to people about coming to church, going to church or whatever, and they would say to me right away, "Well, I believe in God, but you know, I have my belief and you have your belief." And you know, really, it doesn't matter what you believe and what I believe. It matters what the Bible says. If we're going to be Bible-believing Christians, we need to follow what the Bible says. Amen? And so when Paul first encountered these disciples, he thought that they were disciples of Christ. That is, he thought that they were Christians. But on a closer examination, he discovered they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. You know what a disciple is? The word disciple literally means a disciplined follower of. So they were disciplined. They disciplined themselves. Jesus said if we were going to follow him, we had to deny ourselves. We had to discipline ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. And so these disciples of John the Baptist were following what little they had learned from John the Baptist. They had heard and accepted John's message of repentance and the form of baptism that went with it. But they had not heard anything about the gospel message of Jesus Christ or the Christian form of baptism directly connected with the acceptance of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So after Paul had experienced the message of the, or explained the message of the gospel to them, these people readily accepted it. That's what I thought was amazing, that their hearts were opened, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, and they made the decision to be baptized again. But this time, the scripture states, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or, again, we've learned that word should be into the name of the Lord Jesus. This incident shows clearly that the baptism of John and Christian baptism are distinct in their nature and their significance, and that once John's ministry had closed and the gospel dispensation had been inaugurated, John's baptism was no longer accepted as being equivalent to or a substitute for Christian baptism. In fact, on the contrary, those who had only received John's baptism were required to be baptized again with a full Christian baptism. And John had no problem with this at all. In fact, when they came to him, they came to John himself and had questions about Jesus. His response was, he realized who he was. He realized that he was a voice crying in the wilderness. He realized that he was to prepare the way of the Lord. So his testimony was, I must decrease and he must increase. So John had no problem with that at all. In Mark chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we're provided with a summary of John's message and ministry with the accompanying form of baptism. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, in the providence of God, John's message and ministry served two special purposes. Number one, they prepared the hearts of the people of Israel for the advent and revelation of their long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, John 1:11 says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. And even though they had waited for a long time and he came, didn't necessarily mean that they received him or accepted him. A remnant did, a small group did, but the majority did not. But that opened the door for the Gentiles to come in to the faith. Number two, they provided a link between the dispensation of the law and the prophets, which was closed by John's ministry. Do you realize that John was basically the last Old Testament prophet? John was the last Old Testament prophet. And the dispensation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was initiated about 3 years later as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fulfilling both these purposes of God, John's ministry was of necessity brief and temporary. It did not constitute in itself a dispensation, but merely a period of transition. You need to see that John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was a transitionary ministry. He had a purpose. Do you realize, it's amazing, he came by miraculous birth. I don't want to go into great detail, but you know the story, how his mother and father, his dad was a priest, and an angel appeared to him, to Zacharias in the temple, and told him that Elizabeth was going to have a child, and they should name him John. And he goes, well, how's this going to happen? And because he doubted the angel struck him dumb. And for 9 months, he couldn't speak. But when the baby was born, the angel loosed his tongue and he began to prophesy about John and John's ministry. But yet John spent about 30 years, just as Jesus did, in preparation for a very brief ministry. You realize Jesus spent 30 years of his life preparing for a 3-year ministry. And John the Baptist was the same. He was in the wilderness. He was a man that was clothed in a leather girdle, and it said that he ate wild honey and he ate locusts, and you know, he was considered kind of a strange person, and he lived in the wilderness. But then the Bible says the word of the Lord came to John. 30 years of preparation, the word of the Lord came, and that word was that he was to go in and preach repentance and remission of sins, getting the people's hearts ready for the advent of Messiah. I tell you what, I believe there's a lot of John the Baptist ministries operating in the earth right now. And I believe that we are a ministry that is crying out for people to repent and get ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, again, in his message and ministry, John made two main demands upon the people. Number one, that they repent. And number two, they make a public confession of their sins. Those who were willing to meet these two conditions were baptized by John in the River Jordan as a public testimony that they had repented of their past sins and were committing themselves henceforth to lead better lives. Mark 1:4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But more literally, John preached a baptism of repentance into the remission of sins. And this agrees with a similarly literal rendering of Matthew 3:11, where John himself uses the two prepositions in and into. I quote Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you in water into repentance." We see then that John's baptism was into repentance and into remission of sins. It's therefore important to establish the meaning of the preposition into when used after the verb phrase to baptize. Obviously, it does not mean that those who were baptized by John only entered into the experience of repentance and forgiveness after they had been baptized. On the contrary, when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John to be baptized, John refused to accept them, and he demanded that they produce evidence of a real change in their lives before he would even consider baptizing them. In Matthew 3, 7 and 8, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" You see, John was the new kid in town. He was the new show, so to speak, and everybody was coming out. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought, well, if everybody's doing it, we're going to go out and check it out too. But John had spiritual discernment, and in their lives, he saw no change. He saw no fruit of repentance. He saw that they weren't repenting of their evil deeds, of their hypocrisy, of their lies and their disobedience. And he said, he called them a brood of vipers. I tell you, I don't think that John ever went to a Dale Carnegie course on how to make friends and influence people. He just got in their face and said, "You snake. You snake. Who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you want me to baptize you, I want to see some change in your life. I want to see your life bring forth fruit of repentance. I want to see your hypocrisy quit. I want to see you stop your lying. I want to see you stop taking advantage of the people at the temple." And so we see it was a baptism into repentance and remission of sins. In other words, John demanded of them, prove first by your actions that there's been a real change in your lives before you ask me to baptize you. So basically what we're saying here is that the baptism didn't bring about the repentance. It was the repentance that permitted them to be baptized. You see, the act of baptism served as an outward seal, giving assurance of an inward transformation that had already taken place. John demanded that those who came to him for baptism should produce evidence in their lives of repentance and remission of sins before he would baptize them. Plainly, therefore, the phrase "baptism of repentance for the remission of sins" should not be taken as indicating that these two inward experiences of repentance and forgiveness only followed after the outward act of being baptized. Rather, it indicates, as the context makes plain, that the outward act of being baptized served as a visible confirmation that those being baptized had already passed through the experiences of repentance and forgiveness. Is everybody clear on that? Do you understand? The only way that John would baptize them is that he could see in their life that there was a change. Amen? And so his baptism was different from Christian baptism, and we're going to see how in just a moment. The act of baptism that John performed served as an outward seal, giving assurance of an inward transformation that had already taken place. And understanding this point is of great importance because the phrase, quote, "to baptize into" or "unto," end quote, occurs in two subsequent passages of the New Testament, once in connection with Christian baptism in water and once in connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And later on in our lessons, we're going to have a wonderful teaching on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You definitely don't want to miss that particular session. In each case, we must follow the same principle of interpretation that has already established in regard to John's baptism. However, we shall leave until later the detailed explanation of these two subsequent passages. To turn or return to John's baptism, we may sum up its effects as follows. Those who sincerely met John's conditions, enjoying a real experience of repentance and forgiveness that were expressed in lives changed for the better. However, these experiences were similar in character to the ministry of John. They were essentially transitional. You're going to find out that those whom John baptized did not receive abiding inward peace and victory over sin, because this was only made possible through the full gospel message of Jesus Christ. But these followers or disciples of John, their hearts were prepared to receive and respond to the gospel message when it should be proclaimed. That's why there was no problem at all with these disciples in Ephesus who were disciples of John. When Paul clearly explained to them the message of Jesus Christ, they gladly accepted it and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to turn to Christian baptism and fulfilling of all righteousness. We want to turn now from the transitional ministry of John the Baptist to the permanent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the baptism of John to full Christian ministry ordained by Jesus himself as an integral part of the complete gospel message. And the best introduction to Christian baptism is actually the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ himself recorded in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we have one of the few instances in the Scriptures where we see the Trinity in one place. The doctrine of the Trinity, that there's nowhere in Scripture that the word Trinity is mentioned, but Trinity is the triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this instance, at John's baptism, we see all three present. We see Jesus the Son being baptized. We hear the Father speaking in an audible voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we see the Holy Spirit descending, the third person of the Trinity, in the form of a dove and lighting on Jesus. So here's Jesus, literally, if you look at it this way, and I believe this is biblical, Jesus was water baptized, immersed, came up out of the water, and then baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him. That's exactly the same way that it happened to me. When I was water baptized, I came up out of the water, and my pastor and the elders were standing around me in the water, and they laid hands on me, and I started speaking in tongues. I had no idea what I was doing. They asked me if I wanted it, and I said, "I want anything that's from God." So that was my experience. Water baptized, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so, although Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the form of baptism through which he passed was not at all on the same level as that of all the other people who John baptized. Do you understand that? We're going to see why here in just a moment. As we've already pointed out, John's baptism had two main demands upon the people. Number one was repentance. Number two was a confession of sins. But think about this for a moment. Jesus had never committed any sins that he needed to confess or repent of. Amen? He was sinless. Hence, he did not need to be baptized by John in the same way as all the other people who came to John for baptism. That's why John himself clearly recognized this fact, and he said in Matthew 3:14, "I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" See, John recognized that he needed Jesus to baptize him. You know, Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. John recognized by the Spirit, he goes, "You're coming to me, I need to come to you. You got what I need. I don't have what you need, you have what I need." But listen to the response of Jesus in verse 15 of Matthew 3. He said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I have to admit to you, I struggled with that passage for a long, long time. But I believe the author's explanation here is very good. In Jesus' answer, we find both the reason why Jesus himself was baptized and also the true significance of full Christian baptism as distinct from the temporary form of baptism administered by John. Jesus was not baptized by John as the outward evidence that he had repented of his sins because he had no sins to repent of. On the contrary, as Jesus himself explained, he was baptized in order that he might fulfill or complete all righteousness. In this, as in many other aspects of his life and ministry, Jesus was deliberately and consciously establishing a standard of behavior. By being baptized by John, he was setting an example and a pattern of the baptism in which he desired Christian believers to follow. This is in full accord with Peter's description of Jesus' actions in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving in us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." This confirms that what we have already said, that Jesus was not baptized by John the Baptist because he needed to repent of any sins, because he had no sins. On the contrary, Peter himself states, Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But in being thus baptized, he left an example for all Christians that they should follow in his footsteps. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to the reason that Jesus himself gave for being baptized and examine his words in a little greater detail in Matthew 3:15. He said, "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, we can divide this reason that Jesus gave into literally three sections. Number one, the word thus. Number two, the phrase it is fitting. And number three, to fulfill all righteousness. First, the word thus, or more plainly, in this manner. By his example, Jesus established a pattern for the method of baptism. Jesus was not baptized as an infant. You know, we talked about this the last couple of child dedications that we've had here. While Jesus was still an infant, his parents brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. But there is no thought or any suggestion whatsoever here of baptism. You can see this in Luke 2:22. In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible where you'll ever see an infant or a child being baptized. There's no precedence for it whatsoever in the Scripture. But there is a precedence for child dedication or a presenting of the children to the Lord for the Lord's blessing. And you'll understand that when you see what baptism really is. Baptism needs to be done by somebody who knows what it is and why it is. And an infant has no understanding of what's going on. But in dedication, the parents are saying, we make a commitment to dedicate ourselves to the nurture and admonition of this child to grow up in the Lord. That's what dedication is all about. Jesus was not baptized until he had come to years of understanding, so that he knew at that time both what he was doing and why he was doing it. We read that in the next verse, Matthew 3:16, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water." Now, by simple logic, we deduce from this that in being baptized, Jesus first went down into and then came up out of the water. Taken in conjunction with the literal meaning of the verb to baptize, which we've already discussed, this leaves no reasonable room to doubt that Jesus permitted himself to be wholly, fully, totally, completely immersed beneath the waters of the Jordan River. Amen? It's an experience of obedience for Jesus, as it should be for us. He set that example for us. Secondly, the phrase, "it is fitting." Let's move on now to the second section of the reason given by Jesus for being baptized. Quote, "it is fitting." This phrase suggests that for those who would follow Christ, being baptized is something ordained by God. Now, it's not exactly a legal commandment. It's not like one of the Ten Commandments, such as those imposed upon Israel by the law of Moses, but it is for Christians a natural expression of sincere and wholehearted discipleship. By using the plural form us, Jesus said, "It is fitting for us." Jesus was, by anticipation, identifying himself with all those who would subsequently follow him through this appointed act of faith and obedience. And thirdly, to fulfill all righteousness. We come to the concluding section, to fulfill or complete all righteousness. And as we have already pointed out, Jesus was not baptized as evidence that he had confessed or repented of his sins. Remember, he had never committed any sins. He was always perfectly righteous. So this righteousness was, in the first instance, an inward condition of heart that Jesus had always possessed. In other words, his baptism was an expression of the righteousness that he already had. Jesus was righteous. You understand that? He was fully righteous. He never was sinful. But so his water baptism was an outward confession of what he had already in his heart. Now, in allowing himself to be baptized, Jesus fulfilled or he completed this inward righteousness by an outward act of obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. It was through this outward act of obedience and dedication to God that he actually entered into the active life of ministry by which he fulfilled the plan of God the Father. It was at this point where Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and came up out of the water that it said the Spirit led him into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And after that, he was unhungered. And then he came back into the region in the power of the Holy Spirit. His ministry began. But his ministry began with this act of obedience. And this water baptism was not to obtain something, but it was a testimony of something he already had. Do you understand that? He was already righteous in heart, and this water baptism was his identifying himself with all those who would eventually follow him. Do you understand that? He was righteous, and therefore this water baptism was a confession of his righteousness. And those of us who will follow him, that's what it should be for us as well. So it is with all true believing Christians who are baptized. Such believers are not baptized merely because they are sinners who have confessed and repented of their sins, because this would place Christian baptism right back on the same level as John's baptism. It's true that Christians have confessed and repented of their sins. Without this, they wouldn't be Christians at all. But they have passed beyond this into something much fuller and greater than was ever possible for those who knew only the message of John the Baptist. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," see, it's past tense, "having been justified by faith." How are we justified? By faith. Having been justified by faith, we have, not we will have or we can have, but we have. Present perfect tense, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So true Christians have not merely confessed and repented of their sins, they've done this and much, much more. By faith in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they have been justified. I've often explained that word justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified means in the eyes of God, you're pure, you're holy, you're clean. God has imputed to all believers the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself on the basis of their faith. See, Jesus never committed a sin. Jesus never was unrighteous. He was always righteous, and his water baptism was a testimony that I am righteous. And now our Christian baptism is a testimony that we, by faith, accept his righteousness into our hearts. Amen? And we have peace with God. Hallelujah. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Glory to God. Makes me want to preach. I'm serious. That's serious as a heart attack. I'll tell you, getting on this subject of righteousness, I think it's one of the single most debilitating things to most Christians. Why most Christians don't get their prayers answered? Because they're walking around with guilt and condemnation that the enemy heaps on them because of sin, unconfessed sin, past sin, or whatever it might be, sins of omission, sins of commission, presumptuous sins, assumptuous sins, whatever it might be, and they just don't feel, I'm not worthy. I've heard born-again, Bible-believing, blood-washed, tongue-talking, spirit-filled Christians say, well, I don't want to bother God, he's busy. How stupid. Don't want to bother God, he's busy. That's why you're in the shape you're in. But what we need to understand is when I come to God in prayer, confessing His promises, I'm coming to Him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am just as right with God as Jesus is because it is Jesus' righteousness that I stand in His presence with. So it's not my performance that gets God's attention. It's my faith in Jesus' performance. So I can stand with boldness and I can come with confidence. I can say, gimme. Hey, Lord, this is Jimmy. I'll take all you gimme. Right? Well, really, I mean, all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so I can have everything the Bible says I can have if I just get over this guilt trip that I put myself on or allow the devil to put me on. I am right with God, and because of that, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in closing here, again, just to review, true Christians have not merely confessed and repented of their sins, they've done this and much, much more. By faith in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they've been justified. God has imputed to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself on the basis of their faith. So Christian baptism is an outward act of obedience by which the believer fulfills or completes the inward righteousness he already enjoys in his heart through faith in Jesus' atoning death and resurrection. That's why we are baptized, not simply as evidence that we've confessed and repented of our sins, but in order to, quote, fulfill or complete all righteousness. And by this outward act of obedience, we complete the inward righteousness that we have already received in our hearts by faith. This explanation shows us how totally different Christian baptism is from the baptism of John. Amen? We can now understand why Paul would not accept John's baptism for those who desired to be true Christians. Instead, he first instructed them in the full truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which centered and focused on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then he insisted on their being water baptized again with full Christian baptism. And if you go back and read a little farther in that passage, after he did that, he laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues and prophesied. Glory to God. Christian baptism is an outward act of obedience by which the believer fulfills or completes the inward righteousness he already enjoys in his heart through faith in Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Lord willing, next week, chapter 19, we're going to talk about conditions for Christian baptism.